Some of the most beautiful words that have ever been written are found in verse 1 of our text, and he showed me. You start thinking about the timing of the book of Revelation, the time of much persecution. You need but only turn back to earlier in Revelation, where it says in verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, goes to talk about him being in exile. Imagine a man who's been given a great commission to be an exile, to be, as it were, not being able to communicate the thing that he most desires to communicate and to see sinners won. But God has him writing this letter before us in chapter 2 to show something about the timing of the much sorrow in the days. Christ speaking to his churches in chapter 2, verse 9, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear not of none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Start thinking about the horror that would have been in the days, knowing that many of them will be about to give their life. Speaks later on in verse 13 about the martyr. Start talking about people who died for their faith and start thinking about when Jesus Christ, when God himself said, and he showed me. Many professing unbelievers were in their midst as well. It speaks in verse 14 of the same chapter, but I have a few things against thee because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. And it goes on to talk about the Nicolaitans and start looking about this bad doctrine being put in the churches to trip them up, as it were. It just seems like it's a time like no other. But think about it, what it would have been like to be John, exiled on this island with this persecution and this tribulation for those few words to be said unto him, and he showed me. When we think about this word, and he showed me, really that's the key to our salvation. The book of Revelation is the idea of revealing. When you look at verse 1 of the book, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Many times we go on to start thinking about more on the things which must surely come to pass and forget about the fact that this is revealing Christ. This is telling us more about the Savior that we love, telling us more about Jesus Christ. And again, as I said in Ecclesiastes, we know nothing about God except for what this book tells us. We're dependent completely on the Word of God to be able to understand it. But this is all revelation. You that were unsaved for any length of time know that God had to open your eyes at some point. Open your eyes is just a figurative way of saying, and he showed you. The Bible is replete with a lot of things which God has showed. From the very first chapter, one of the verses I love about studying the first chapter, it says, and God saw everything that he had made. And then he uses that word, behold, which causes us to look. We can't go back 3,000 or 4,000 years or 7,000 years ago and say something about we can see everything he made in his pristine state. But we can look out the window and see that the dirt that he created, the sky, the air, the beings that he created, the birds, and we can see something about an agreement. It says, and behold, it was very good. God, from the first chapter of this book, is telling you to behold and look what he did. The crowning achievement of what he had done so far before salvation. Making everything effortless and saying, behold, this is what I want you to look at. There's also in Genesis 19, verse 19, remember the time in which there's a Lot. It says, behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. Again, here is God showing someone who is becoming saved or who was saved, showing to the people of God something, whether it be for comfort. Remember when Abraham sent out his servant? His servant said, Abraham's servant, thereby shall I know that he has showed kindness unto my master. Again, this whole idea of showing is replete for Psalm 118, verse 27. God is the Lord which has showed us light. Again, God is in the habit of showing his sinful creatures, his blinded creatures, something, showing him something about himself, the revelation of Jesus Christ, and he showed me. Believer, may I speak to you just for a moment, those who believe in Jesus Christ. Have you ever been through a trial which you thought was overwhelming to you, in which you started to think that there's no way out? And then from there, you were reading your Bible, and this word, as though it was lifted out of the page, as though it was theirs for you. And your heart went walking and leaping, and your tears dried up. And all of a sudden you knew that somehow this problem that you were facing was somehow, it couldn't hurt you because of Jesus Christ and his power and his righteousness. Are you in a trial now? God can do the same. We sung Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, forever. Start thinking about what that means to every word in this book. It means that if God is good to that person right there, you can count on the fact that he'll be good to you. He cannot say thee nay. Galatians chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, to reveal his son in me. That is, that people would see Jesus Christ in him. Luke 10:22, Jesus Christ speaking, all things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, who the Father but the Son, and he it is to whom the Son will reveal him. And my prayer is that God will show himself strong again in the reading of this word. This is a powerful chapter. God showed John his future in verse 1 and the few verses that follow. God shows all believers their future as well. God shows you, believer in Jesus Christ, your future. And that, as we'll make mention of later, is one of the greatest encouragements to press on. God also has, in this chapter, showed something about who we are now. It'll say things and teach us now how you can be content with who you are now in Christ and the future, but also something of the past. It'll also say in this chapter what you were. Now, these are very helpful to the child of God throughout the entirety of your life. You as a believer in Jesus Christ can always look back and say, that's what I was. You can look at who you are now and then realize, and you can count your blessing of what God has done in you now, but then you can look to the future and realize that this is saying something to encourage you, that the outcome is already certain. Great encouragement. It is the last chapter of the greatest book that has ever been written or ever will be written. It's the only book that can give life. This is a peerless book that you have before you. If you're not saved, you could look at things maybe a little differently than the way I'm presenting them. You could look at what you are now under God's wrath. You could look at what you could become in Jesus Christ if you will only come. You could also look at what your future could hold. You have all these promises set before you. But I'd like to set before you three simple thoughts that follow out of the great thought, great truth, God comforts his people by showing them his work. Focus on believers. You could also say the title of this is A Christian's Past, Present, and Future. But I like to focus on believers and say who you are in Christ, where you are. Second, I like to go over who you were or where you were. And finally, where you will be. But let's begin with that thought. Let's begin with who you are now in Christ. It may be a lot of review and very simple things, but I think these things are important to go over once and again. It's still a sinner. Saved by grace, yet still a sinner. Look at verse 8 and 9. Now keep in mind as you're reading this, here's the one who, as we sung, who leaned upon Jesus' breast. Here's the one who, when everyone else fled, he looked like he was the most faithful of all. He is part of the inner circle. Here's one of the one who is called the loved, the one whom Jesus loved. That's the context of who this man is. There's no doubt that you can look at this man and say, maybe he's not yet saved, and now he's going to be saved of the last chapter of the last book. There's just no way that's possible. Verse 8, and I, John, saw these things and heard them, and when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Can you see what he's doing? You remember the first table of the law. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them. Here is something which is the most basic premise of worshiping other gods, of falling down and worshiping, and you start looking about, he's still a sinner. Again, the beloved apostle leaned upon Jesus' breast. He's sinning right before all to see. Can I say, well, that's our lot. We're still sinners, and no matter how many people can come along and teach sinless perfection, they're wrong. They need but only look in some verses of the scripture and realize that that can't be true. There's people who come along and say, look at the sin I've just committed. Look at his sin. And then say, well, I can't be saved. Just look at the sin. Look at the sin. Look at the sin. And then they focus so much on the sin that they're in such deep anguish because they're believers. And it causes them tremendous turmoil that they've just got done letting down their master. How could they do that, they say to themselves. And yet we have recorded in the Word of God, John doing this. I must not be saved. It's not true. It just can't be true. To say he's not saved, to say no one is saved. And that's not true. Does it hurt? Yeah, it hurts, but that's not where you should be gone with it. Where you should be gone with it, I am saved, praise the Lord, hallelujah. But look at John's rebuke. You would have expected something in the Word of God to where you would expect Jesus Christ to say, how dare you do this? Some kind of thing to where you really get the attention of the person and really get it through to the person that he sinned a grievous thing. But what does he say? See thou do it not. Isn't that kind of amazing how Jesus Christ himself rebukes us and yet we rebuke ourselves harder? Hardly befitting the crime. I agree with that. We deserve worse. What happened at the time in which we'll read of tonight in Mark, in which the disciples are having a conversation in which they're deciding which of them is going to be the greatest? Meanwhile, Jesus Christ is giving everything in prayer and about ready to sacrifice the greatest of all sacrifices and great selflessness. And here's all his disciples, the people that were closest to him, discussing on which one of them is going to be greatest. Imagine some of the talk. I cast out 4 demons. You only did 3. Oh, yeah, my demon was bigger than yours. And then from there, all this pride coming, dripping out of this disciples. And what does Christ do? What would you do? It sounds like that would get me kind of angry. But Jesus Christ takes a child and sets before them and starts teaching them. Can you see how much you're still a sinner, but you see how Jesus Christ handles you? You're not to handle yourself any worse than Jesus Christ. Mark 9:34, and he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And he started teaching them. Peter denies Christ in some of the most wicked things you could think of. I don't even know that man. Jesus Christ says, lovest thou me, 3 times. Believers will struggle with sin, granted. Believers will battle with sin, granted. Believers will gain ground, granted. But the reason why Romans 7 is written is that because when you fall flat on your face as a sinner, you can get up and praise Jesus Christ that you're still saved. You can be ashamed, yes. But you're not forgotten. You're still loved. No matter whatever happens to you as a child of God, you're still loved. And that's important to live this life. It's important to be able to get through this life, to be able to know no matter whatever happens, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. And we'll read that later. May I say also that you'll still need of encouragement every day in your life. You'll still be in need of God to be able to talk to you and say something. Again, verse 1, and he showed me. Here's something so profound, and he showed me. John is looking at the day, perhaps, and from there, and he showed me. It's an amazing thing that he shows you. But, again, this is who you are now. This is not something, as I'll discuss later, as something which is future, because it's showing you something future, but it's something which is true now. He's looking at what's true now. What is God showing John? I'm going to show you that he's showing him that here is the finish line. Here is the end result of everything that Jesus Christ has done for him. Turn, if you would, turn back to John, the book of John, chapter 16. Very familiar verses. I'm sorry, make that John 14. I'm sorry, I had the wrong reference here. Chapter 14 and the verse 1. Jesus Christ said, let not your heart be troubled. And you have to realize that their heart is troubled right now. They're troubled like no other time. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Start thinking about what is he doing here? He's going to the cross. Many times there have been foolish teaching about Jesus Christ going up to build something. And he is the builder of the church, but he's not building something out of wood. He's going to the cross, going to shed his precious blood, and he's going to accomplish something. There's going to be something that he's setting out to do, and he's going to do. Flip back to Revelation chapter 22. And he showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Proceeding out of, as I'll explain later, of the throne, of the place where the king is, and the throne of the Lamb, calling him the Lamb because of all the suffering the Lamb would do to put you in this place. And he goes on to talk about these accomplished facts that are encouragement to know that no matter what happens in life, you are going to end there. That is the spot where you're going to be. No matter what happens right now, no matter how much trial or tribulation you're in right now, here's where you're going to end up with Jesus Christ, right here. And it cannot be denied. It will not be denied. It's impossible for that to be denied. So you're still in need of encouragement. And here's what Jesus Christ does at the ultimate encouragement by showing you you're going to make it. I told you a long time ago, and it's still a constant reference with me when I went to colleges, there would be people, they would read novels. They would read novels because they had to do a book report on the novel. And they'd always read the last couple of chapters to see if the hero and the heroine, whoever the heroes, the people who you would want to identify would be, would have a happy ending. If they had a happy ending, they could read the entire book, no matter how bad it was, no matter whatever happened to them, and they know. And the song, I think it went something like this. I read the end of the book, we win. And that's how they'd say it. So can you see how this encouragement God has given in this book? There's times in which in the Bible, there's other encouragements. Jairus, one of my favorite passages is from Mark chapter 5. Jairus is told, don't trouble the master any further. Your daughter's dead. It's it. And then Jesus Christ says, you just keep your eye on me, paraphrasing. I told you I was going to heal your daughter. I'm going to. What encouragement. The man born of four. Jesus Christ looks at this man and says, be of good comfort. Thy sins be forgiven thee. The disciples on the boat. They're in a great, great trial. Jesus Christ comes walking on the water saying, be of good cheer. And it says, it is I, but the words are I am. Be of good cheer, I am. In other words, focus not on the power of nature. Focus on the power of the one who controls nature. Nature has to do what he tells them to. Like the song goes, the wind and the waves still know the one who ruled them when he dwelt below. Blind Bartimaeus keeps crying, Jesus of Nazareth, have mercy on me. And then the crowd bids him to quiet down, to shut up. Jesus Christ is moving on. You just shut your mouth and just quiet down. But he keeps going, crying out, Jesus of Nazareth, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And from there come the words, be of good comfort, arise, he calleth thee. It's an amazing thing as far as you're still in need of encouragement and God's going to give it. You can count on the fact that you can come to this book and God will give it. Whether it be with those four simple words and he showed me, or whether it be from anywhere, whether it come from another believer, whether it come from your wife or your husband or from a friend, from the Word of God. People like Barnabas, they're rare these days. So maybe part of your ministry would be somebody like Barnabas who would encourage the people of God. Still a sinner, still in need of encouragement, but always in need of God's word. Verse 6, again, here's a little bit of a veiled reference to God's word, but it's there nonetheless. Verse 6, and he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. That is the words that he said. This is fact. Again, it's an encouragement. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must surely be done. Can you see there's a grouping of what he has just said and from all the other prophets? So that by the time you would come to the end of the book and say, if any man add unto these things or take away from the words of the prophecy of this book and it gives the curses, it's the entire Bible. It's not like someone say just the book of Revelation. Here is a verse which pulls it all together, which says, here's the God, the Lord God of the holy prophets, plus the things which you've just read, the things you've just heard. You're always going to be in need of God's word. Here's what God had given him, the Lord God of the holy prophets. And there's somewhat of a crescendo in verse 2 through 6. It starts talking about the midst of the street of the river, start talking about all this glory in heaven. And it starts talking about all the glory of the Lamb. And it goes on to talk about not needing any light. And it goes on to talk about the candle and talk about the great light. But then it brings it all into what we have now. The Lord God of the holy prophets, the word that you have before you, the word that you have in your lap is the greatest possession you could ever have, short of Jesus Christ himself. You treasure it. You love it. Verse 6 points to something so special that it belongs in heaven, yet it's here. It's right on your lap. Imagine that. Something from the throne room of God right here on your lap, and there are those who won't read it. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 13 through 16, just goes through some words as far as how valuable God's word is. Same book, chapter 8, verses 10 through 11 and 17 through 21, just starts talking about how invaluable this book is. Perfect in value. And you can't make too much of this point. Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But how do you treat your Bible? Maybe a question for the kids, but maybe a question for us all. How do we treat our Bible? Is it a duty? Is it a habit? I missed yesterday, I need to do twice as much today. Or how is it? Is it something that maybe a chore to please your parents or others? Is it something you do to show everyone else? Or is it something you can't live without? Job 23, verse 12, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. It's an amazing thing just how valuable this is. Nehemiah 8, something I preached recently, where it says, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. You start looking about the attention. It's as though the king entered into the room. Let's all stand up, and he's going to speak. And they would listen attentively because God's word was about ready to be spoken to them. The Bible is something very important and always will be in your life as a believer. Can also say, fourthly, you're always loved. Always loved. Look at verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Verse 9, the same book, speaks of, I have the wrong reference there, 21 verse 9. And there came unto me of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. You start looking, what does this mean, the Spirit and the bride, and how do I come across with this words, you're always loved? Think back of what we just talked about as far as what happened with John, as far as the sin that he committed in the last chapter of the last book. Verse 9, verse 8, and I, John, saw these things and heard them and fell. And when I heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel. Just compare this just for a moment to Exodus 20, verse 3, and the giving of the Ten Commandments. God speaking, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Verse 5, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Jealous has the idea of maybe a husband and wife, maybe the greatest example in our day. When the wife does something where the man is jealous, he loves his wife. When he sees something where it's interfering with that love, he is overcome with jealousy. I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. In other words, here's your expression of hatred for me. You just show me something to where I become jealous. And yet here John falling down before the feet of the angel, and what happens to him? See, thou do it not. Can you see an expression of love even in our sinfulness? You start looking about how great our sin is, and you start looking about the power of the blood being greater. It's an amazing thing to start thinking about, for God so loved the world, for God so loved those who are yet sinners, vile, wicked sinners. And I'll make more of that mention of that later. But can you see that you're always loved no matter what? John is loved after he commits a sin. John is loved before he commits a sin. It's all covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And this is in no ways an excuse or a credit card, as it were, to sin. Sin should grieve the child of God, but yet it never interferes with the love of God in Jesus Christ. You're still a sinner. You're still in need of encouragement, still in need of God's word, always loved. But yet another important tenet of this whole entire life is that God has given you of his Holy Spirit. Again, it says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. It's as though you and the bride, you and the Spirit are saying the same thing. You're given the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. The generosity of God is, as it were, off the charts. There's no comparison of God giving his Son, given infinitely, and giving his Spirit. Indescribably infinite. Note that the Spirit and the bride are in harmony and agreement. This is explained further in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, if you would like to turn there. Very familiar verses, but it says, in whom ye also trusted, that is in Christ, After that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. To put it quite simply, when you were saved, God gave you his Holy Ghost, God gave you his Holy Spirit to dwell in you until you brought to glory. He dwells in you. You have the author of the entire Bible dwelling in your soul right now. This is one of the reasons why you love God's word. And I ask you again, do you? Psalm 1, many look at Psalm 1 and start looking about a man who's looking at this word, and in his day, in his law, he meditates day and night and says, this is fringe Christianity. This is a person overdoing it. You're reading your Bible too much. You're getting way too much into this. There's something wrong with you. You're just over the top. Wrong. Now, this is mainstream Christianity. This is what people who are saved are consumed with. He's not an oddball. He's an example. It is no accident that the Trinity, the third person of the Trinity, who always points to Christ, is the author of this book. And if you can show me one chapter where it is not pointing to Christ, eventually it all points to Christ. All points to Christ because of the author. You that love the Lord, why is it in your recent readings of the Word your heart's been touched? Because of the Holy Ghost. Chiming in with who you are in Christ. Because you need it, because of the author. Still a sinner, still in need of encouragement. But lastly, under this point, you'd have a love for sinners. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth, come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Come is used three times. It's as though there's a persistence and there's a care and a love for the author, for the person that's speaking these words. Long-suffering. The final verses of God's word, and God stresses the need for sinners to come. Come where? Well, look at the antecedent from verse 17. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. Come where? Come to Christ. Start looking about how important this is. It's Jesus, the root of David, the bright and morning star. You that are saved, how long was it after you were saved did you start thinking about the other people around you that are not saved? I remember when I was saved, it's as though I've seen these verses before, but I got to show other people. Why is it they can't see it? You got to see it. Let me show you something. And you get the blank looks and you start, well, why can't you see it? It's here. And you're so excited and you're so in love with the Word of God. And all of a sudden, you want people to become saved. And that's something inside you. I think that's what God is teaching here. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. We both want sinners to be saved. Matthew. I love Matthew, the man Matthew, to where the first thing he does is make a feast for all the other reprobates of his day. Start looking about what happens. He brings all these people who would have brought scorn and contempt. Here's what they hated of the day. Imagine how much people today hate to pay their taxes, and then have some of your own countrymen, the people that are profiting the most from taking your taxes away from you, and having a whole big party. And the whole idea is to focus on the one who saved Matthew. That's all he wanted to do. Introduce him to Christ. The first thing he wanted to do. Same is true with the woman at the well. Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? An entire village was brought to Jesus Christ through this woman. Some of them would say later, we believe not because of what you said, because of what he said, but they came because of her. Start looking about that beautiful, beautiful thing that happens in a believer. Andrew, first he findeth his own brother. Is that something I know is on the heart of every believer here? First he findeth his own brother. He wants his brother to be saved. It's as important as you remember the importance of our need for the Holy Ghost in this regard. That is so important that it is not you that say come, it's the Spirit and the bride say come in unison. It's as though when you're knocking at a door, you want to see a stranger brought to Christ. From there, you go there and you don't pray, and maybe you just go and you just want to see, just get all the tracks out. Stop. It's important to pray ahead of time that you'd be filled with the Holy Ghost, filled with the one who is able to save. It is well written, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. In other words, you will not be able to do it. The last chapter of Matthew, go into all the world. All power is given to me in the world. All the power in the universe is given to me, Jesus Christ would say. Go ye therefore, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. You'll have that burden to see what Christ would do. But may I close in this point. It is vital that we point out that who is God calling these things to? Is it just something to where we take our minds off of this book and then we look out into the world and say, look, there's my mission field. Well, I think as we read God's word, I think we've got to step back and say, well, got to look beforehand. Who is he talking to? I'd say he's talking to the people in verse 15. There's no one else that can be talking to. For without our dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Back up a chapter and look at maybe a more complete list that this is talking about. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And you start saying, surely we weren't that bad. This got to be talking about somebody else, because these people can't come to Christ. These are dogs. These are sorcerers. These are some of the worst descriptions of people in the entire Bible. And yet that is exactly who he's talking to. The Spirit and the bride say, come to the dogs, to the sorcerers, to all these people mentioned, to murderers and idolaters. Surely they can't be talking. I wasn't that bad. Yes, you were. It's important that you remember, as a saved child of God, that when you look back, you can see yourself and all these other people, and then you can kind of maybe understand why they won't come. You didn't want to come. Our context that demands that all sinners are bad. All of us. In the Bible, God only knows two kingdoms. Colossians 1:13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Two kingdoms. The people that are unsaved around you, they're in a different kingdom. This is how God describes them, because that is how wicked they are in the sight of God. But step back a moment and think of the power of Christ to be able to heal this. Step back for a moment and start thinking about all the sins that you committed. You could say with the Apostle Paul, I'm the chiefest of sinners. Look at a mountain of sins, and then you start looking, Jesus paid it all. Isaiah chapter 1 starts talking about with something we rehearsed before. Take time if you want to read that, as far as these people who are likened unto the children of Sodom. And it says, you are all covered with sores, describing, as it were, the worst of all lepers, with the stench which comes from the leper. And then by the time you get down later in the chapter, he says, I will make you whiter than snow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Reason with dirty, rotten sinners like us. I think it's an important thing to remember when you're thinking about who you are now. Remember where you were. And I've already started on that point. Second point, who you were without Christ. But let's move on. You were a kingdom of liars. The last part of verse 15. And whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. You accuse someone of being a liar now, it's as though you're accusing them of being something which is right off the chart, terrible. You might as well accuse them of being a murderer. You're a liar. I'm not a liar. But I would say that if I could even compound the problem, you're more than just a liar if you're outside of Christ. You love liars. You love to make them, and you love to believe them. One of my convictions, one of the observations that I've seen out of the Word of God, is that man fell because he believed the lie. Isn't that true? Mankind fell because he believed the lie. And there's a lot of consequences, a lot of dire consequences that happened because mankind believed the lie. One of them is a murder. But how has one become saved? By believing the truth. That might be an oversimplified way of putting it. Mankind fell because he believed a lie, and now man is saved because he believes the truth. He believes Jesus Christ. believes one who is the way, the truth, and life. He's believing a God who cannot lie. But there's also consequences of that. There's consequences of Christ and believing in that. And they're described in Revelation chapter 22. But ask anyone outside the kingdom of God, how do you become saved? You know, just maybe pick a person off the streets or pick a loved one, maybe someone in the Catholic Church. How is it you're saved? And you'll get a variety of answers. I've listed some. Start off, there is no kingdom of God. Is that true? That's a lie, but it brings comfort to him. Can you see how he's in the kingdom of lies? How about everyone is saved or no one needs salvation? He revisits the time in which, you know, where Christ says, you have no need of the physician then. How about good works save me? That's a good one. I look at all the good stuff I did. See if that'll wash with the word of God. Is that a lie? Is that not a dangerous lie? Is it bad to do good works? No, it is. You have to agree with him. It's good to help people. It is good to help other people, but that's not going to get you saved. It's an insult to God and his work. What about my good deeds outweigh my bad? You've heard that millions of times. James says if you offend at one point, you're guilty of all. Is that over harsh judgment? Or is it just a lie? I'm basically a good person. Self-deception, yes. Where is that going to get you before the throne of God? God says there's none righteous, no, not one. My parents believe. That's enough. I was raised in a Christian home. I'll see where that'll get you at the throne of God. If someone is sincere, no matter what they believe. Well, that means those people that drove their planes into the World Trade Center, they believed a lot. They gave their lives for what they believed. If you were going to stand there and say, just based on sincerity, these people are in God's heaven right now for killing millions of, or thousands of people, exaggerating with millions, but imagine that lie and believing that lie and living that lie in entire life. And this is the kingdom of lies that we're talking about. I made a profession. How about that one? I walked down an aisle. There's no hell. That's among believers. There is no hell. Close your eyes and hope for the best. I was baptized. Okay, well, you were baptized with them, but you must be okay. What about ask someone outside the kingdom of God, what is God like? More lies. He's like me. God rebukes that in Scripture. I'm not a God like you. They say, I don't know. There's a good answer. You don't know, but that's just ignorance. God loves everybody. Smile, God loves you. You don't need to turn to God. God loves you already. He must love you. If he loves you, he's not going to throw you to hell. Only Jehovah, but not Christ. Even more dangerous. Jehovah's Witnesses. Allah, Buddha, deism. God started everything off and then from there just keeps on going. Lies, evolution. Another question you can add, what is sin? Not being true to yourself. Well, turn off Walt Disney for a while and then see if that washes with the scripture. Sin doesn't exist. We're just a bunch of evolution consequences. What about the majority? I'm in the majority. We all believe in this, therefore it's true. Try going with God. I think it was Bob Jones Sr. once had said that God is the majority. That's who you believe. It's a kingdom of liars. It's also a kingdom of murderers. It's no accident that the second major sin that has ever been committed was murder. Remember, Cain with Abel. But is there a connection? But there's no accident that murder follows lying. Christ said in John 8:44, if I could read that for you, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. But shouldn't that say he was a liar from the beginning? Because that's what he did first. And because of the lie, our first parents fell, and then they went into apart from God, which is the second death. But why did God say he was a murderer from the beginning? Because of the lie. Because when mankind comes under God's wrath, they come under God's wrath because they believe a lie. Because when they come under God's wrath, now they are spiritually dead. What did God say when Adam ate of the fruit? And the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. You believe the lie, now you're going to die. connection is when you tell lies, you live the example as a liar, or you love them. You testify to other that lies are the truth to be believed. You that are parents, do you tell little white lies as to who comes around at Christmas or Easter? Maybe it might be something for, just think about what happens as far as, okay, yeah, here's somebody that is really giving it to you. Then from later you're explaining the gospel to them. Oh, now you're going to tell me there's someone real in heaven that I can't see. What I'm saying there is that when you live lies and when you tell lies, that causes people to go to the second death. Can you see the connection now? The Good Samaritan. Remember what happened? There was three people that walked by. Two people just kept on going, and one stopped and helped the other person. Now, those two people that walked by, the Levite and the priest, couldn't they say to God, we didn't kill him. We didn't do anything. And that was the point. You didn't do anything. When I was sick and in prison, you didn't do anything. You didn't visit me for what you didn't do. You cause death by what you don't do and what you do do. The kingdom of murderers has the idea and is connected with the kingdom of liars, because by propagating the lie, you keep people from the truth. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the rulers of the day did everything they could to keep Jesus Christ from being known. This is Beelzebub. This is the son of Beelzebub. This is the person that's telling lies. They did everything they could to vilify him, to impugn him. Sounds a little bit like the political atmosphere of our day. Keep people from hearing him. Also, by suppressing God's word, you take it out of the schools. And what happens later on? Now you have a nation and a world that believes that it's okay to terminate a pregnancy. It's okay to take a baby, even when he's out of the womb now, even when he or she's out of the womb, it's okay. Since if that's a botched abortion now, it's okay to kill. That must be the truth, because that's the consensus. That's the majority of saying it. You can't take away a woman's rights. It's a mere choice. It's not murder. Is that not one of the most heinous lies of our day? How many millions of people are dying every day because of that? The most dangerous place in the entire United States is not in the inner cities. It's not in a place where people have the guns. It's in the womb of an American woman. And that's just the truth. But because of truth, there's a kingdom of liars. But yet, again, get the focus back. Here's where you were. Here's where the gospel goes to, the people that are liars and murderers. But say also the kingdom of idolaters. Again, verse 15, we're without our sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, and idolaters. Idolatry is when a man worships anything or anyone but God. You see, you place anything or anyone in that place of absolute supreme authority, now you're committing this idolatry. You can do that with sports. You can make it so that the most important thing in your life is whether your team wins. You could follow that with your time, which is a God-given thing. You can show that by your time and your thought life. Those are two areas in which most people show worship. That's how you're supposed to worship God, with your time, spending time here, and with your thoughts. Your thought life could be a million miles from here. I could have lost you after I just cleared my throat in the beginning of this passage. You could be sitting here, and everyone says, well, that person was there, but you could, in your own mind, not have heard a word that I said. Maybe it's just because of personalities. There's times when people come along and you just can't hear that person. Maybe I'm one of them. Maybe someone else is one of them. But if a person's reading the Word of God, they've got something to say to you. And you might have to listen real hard to find it, but it's there. How do you spend your time? What is your thought like? But apply all this to evangelism. You start looking about handing out tracts, and I remember Dr. Pollock relaying something as far as, hey, dude, the Eagles are on. Can you see by that man's time and thought life, he was showing he's in the middle of a worship sermon. He's in the middle, maybe he already did church in the morning, but now he's in the middle of worship, and you're interrupting his worship by handing a tract of truth from Jesus Christ himself. An interruption to his day. And start thinking about, that's your mission field. Do you give up on them? No, because that's where you were. Again, you have to really let that sink in. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. That's you. That's us. That's what we would be if we weren't saved. But believe, unbeliever, why will you die? Why will you not come? This is what God says about your sin, but you start looking about what's happening and what could happen. And with that in mind, let's think just for a few moments on where we will be. Earlier, this sight, this encouragement that he saw, this accomplishment by the Lord Jesus Christ in John 14, verses 1 through 3. I go to prepare a place for you. And now he's saying, John, here it is. Look, have a look at it and be encouraged, because that's where you're going to be. You're going to be there, and yet you're already assured by the promise. So what I'm saying here is that now the promise comes into reality, and it will come into the reality. It's an accomplished fact. And in some ways, I can't really convey what I'm about ready to say. I can't really say how wonderful heaven is. I've often said that if you could take the greatest feeling that you've ever felt in your entire life and multiply it by an infinity, that would be an insult to the Word of God and what heaven is really like. You'll say, like the Queen of Sheba, the half was not told me. It's just too amazing for anyone to ever actually be able to describe. And it's described as best as we can understand at this point. And I say, first of all, where we will be. Perfect satisfaction. Verse 1, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne and of God and of the Lamb. And again, whenever we say the throne and proceeding, coming forth, that means here's the source. It's the source is the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. The source is all that he has accomplished. I go to prepare a place for you. Here's the source of all this floods of joy that o'er my soul like the sea billows roll, or right here. But water, pure water, water like no other. John chapter 4, the woman at the well. Turn to there for a moment. Start looking about what was being said here. John 4, verse 7. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, asketh drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Here comes a question that I've always, art thou greater than our father Jacob? Just a little bit. Just maybe about an infinite amount. Just a little bit better than Jacob. It's an infinite amount. Which gave us the well and drank thereof, himself and his children and his cattle. Jesus answered and said unto him, whosoever drinketh this water shall thirst again. Here's satisfaction. Drinking of this water that you'll need nothing else. It says, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Can you see something about the overwhelming amount of perfect, pure water that really is? This is water beyond description. So pure and so free and so plenteous. It doesn't say there's a little trickle. It doesn't say you're going to take a look, have up here, I've got a glass of water. That can refresh me for a while, but this is a river of water. Picture Niagara Falls and start thinking about being pure and perfect. And it's proceeding out of the throne of God, out of his sufferings, freely given to you. Psalm 36, verse 7 through 10, speak of that living water. Start speaking of something which is so great, rivers of living water. The rivers of God's pleasures, it says in that chapter. John 10, verse 10, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Can you see that when you're saved, you begin to have that abundant life. But when you get to heaven, you get life that is indescribably good. It's an amazing life where it's perfect satisfaction. So water is mentioned there, but also under perfect satisfaction, there's food. Verse 2, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there a tree of life which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. Fruits every month, every day. Delicious, satisfying, perfect food. One of the things I told you before, but when I went out to California with my wife and the children, one of the things that happened that time, just kind of, it's just something you say, a neighbor of ours, theirs, gave us some oranges off their orange tree. And they were the best oranges that I've ever had in my life. I'd go to California now and book a flight for thousands of dollars to be able to get some of those oranges. That's how good they were. And start thinking about, here's a fruit that's earthly fruit, And you start thinking about the fruit that you're going to get over and over and over. Again, proceeding out of the throne, proceeding from the Lamb. Start looking about what happened. Turn, if you would, to Matthew 21, just by way of comparison. Here we come to a tree which has perfect fruit in Revelation. In Matthew 21, there's somewhat of the opposite, a little bit of a disappointment, as it were. A disappointing tree, the tree we take when we count on the things of life. Matthew 21. It says in verse 18, "Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon, but leaves only, and said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, How soon is the fig tree withered away?" So when we start looking about this comparison of what the earth has to offer and what heaven has to offer, here's perfect satisfaction. Here's something that when you get there, you're not disappointed. Jesus, as a man, came to this fig tree and was disappointed that it had no fruit. When you get to heaven, you'll not be disappointed at all. You'll be like the Queen of Sheba, and you'll say, "The half hath not been told." Such the sweetness, the best tasting what you'd ever have in heaven will be purely indescribable. And I say also, not only perfect satisfaction, but perfect sinlessness. Verse 3, "And there shall be no more curse." No more curse. The curse reverser has come and paid it all. He's lived a life in your place now that God looks to and says, "That's your life." And that's an amazing thing. The world, for most of its history, has never known a sinless environment. What's it like? You start thinking about what it would be like to be able to enter into the kingdom of God without any sin. No sinful thoughts to compete in worship. You start thinking about coming to this place of worship. You start thinking about the thoughts that come into your mind sometimes. And you start thinking, why am I thinking about something about work right now? I don't need to think about it. I need to get that out of there. Or maybe a sinful thought comes in the middle of the worship of God. And you start thinking, rebuking yourselves, but you still, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But imagine coming to a place where Jesus Christ is there and there's no sinful thoughts. It's all devotion. It's all the truth from God's word. Only pure motivations. That's going to be an amazing thing. Only sweet, truthful, thankful thoughts for what Christ has done and what he continues to do for you. Perfections, his purity, his love. This is amazing. True worship, but also perfect service. Here's something where I confess I don't understand. When you serve somebody, it seems like in this life there's a need. When you serve a person that can't help themselves, you're serving them. When you go to work for someone, you're serving them so that a need can be fulfilled. But God has no need, and we serve him. That's an amazing thing. But man was created to serve. You take a person and make them do nothing for any length of time, and they'll go crazy. Now, even people that don't need to work have hobbies, something to do with their time. We have that in our mind. We need to be doing something. And then God provides it right here. You need to serve him. What that is, I don't know. But it's there. Maybe it's just praising him. Maybe it's just honoring him. Maybe it's just looking to what God has done and realizing how great he is. Perfect service, but perfect sight. Here's something where it says, "And they shall see his face," in verse 4. I feel like I can't preach this. They shall see his face. What do I say? They shall see his face. You look at a beautiful portrait. We have a beautiful portrait done by one of our sisters in Christ here, who's not here today, but you start looking at the room down there and you see this picture and you look at it and you're amazed and you start looking at the detail and start looking at that came from a pencil or a pen or from whatever it came from. And you start looking at the art that God has given a person and you start standing back and then causes you all to admire. People love art. People go to art museums and see these great Rembrandts and all these other things, masterfuls, and you look at the paint stroke and you're just all inspired. But to see his face, here's a sight of infinite beauty which causes rivers of pleasure to the child of God. Psalm 90 says, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And there's an equally amazing thought. Christ's beauty on us as we would bring the gospel. But to see him face to face, to be able to see the person that did all these things that you read about. You've never seen him. It said to Thomas, blessed are they that have not seen and yet believed. But there's going to come a time in which you're going to see him face to face. And again, I'm not worthy to be able to say how great it is. It just is. To see his nail-pierced hands, his feet, his side, seeing his face, the most beautiful of Lord's word. And he showed me. Here's an amazing chapter from an amazing book. It all starts with, and he showed me. And I trust that God has showed you something from his word. I trust that if you're going through a trial right now, that God will show you the completed act. And from there, you know that there's no way that you can be stopped from the kingdom of heaven, not seeing all these things. If you're going through tribulation, you need him. You're always going to be able to count on his word, always going to be able to count on the fact that he's going to be there and faithful. But there's a job to do. There are a lot of people who are still whoremongers, murderers, liars, and such were all of us. And that's a humbling thing, knowing how great God is and what he has done in his great grace. All you can say when you see a sinner saved is grace. But he showed me. Let us pray. Our righteous Father in heaven, we would ask thee, Lord, that thou bless thy word. Thank thee, O Lord, for this day that thou hast given us and for this book that thou hast given us. Thank thee, Lord, for the closing words. Lord, we do ask thee, Lord, that we would even say, even with the Spirit, come. Pray, Lord, for any under the hearing of the sound of my voice, whether here or whether on sermon audio, Lord, that thou would even cause them to come. Lord, use our feeble voices combined with the Spirit of the living God, for it is the Spirit that quickeneth. We ask thee, Lord, that thou would quicken many souls this day and sweep them into the kingdom of God. For it's in Jesus' great name we pray. Amen.